Chapter 8 To Babylon and Back. The Babylonian exile was Israel's all-time low, but things moved on, and the next signpost is Signpost 10, Exile and Return. The exile to Babylon was a disaster of the first order. The people lived in despondency. Everything they had loved and treasured, their homeland, the capital city, Jerusalem, and the temple, was far away and in ruins. They could no longer worship God properly because his home, the temple, had been razed to the ground. But God had moved out even before that. The prophet Ezekiel had seen a vision of the presence of God rising from the Holy of Holies and moving away out of sight. So when the Babylonians had eventually come crashing in there to loot and burn, they had found that God was no longer in residence. The Israelites languished in exile for 70 years, dreaming of home. By the end of that time, the Babylonian Empire had been conquered by the Persians, so the Jews found themselves under new masters. The prophet Jeremiah had forecast 70 years as the exile's duration, and as that period drew to a close, the people wondered what would happen. Happily, their new masters adopted fresh policies on the repatriation of conquered nations like the Jews. So it was a Persian ruler, King Cyrus, who eventually gave permission for Jews to return to their homeland. Did they leap at the prospect? Most of them didn't. They had got their feet under the Babylonian table and had adjusted to a new way of life. They saw little appeal in having to up sticks again and make the long trek, a couple of thousand miles by the typical safe route, back to a ruined country that would take decades to rebuild. They opted to stay put. But a few did take up Cyrus's offer. They were such a small proportion that they came to be known as the Remnant of Israel. After the long, weary journey home, they found Jerusalem still in a state of ruin. But at least they were home again. Conscious of the national sins that had led to the destruction of the temple and to exile, they were keen now to show that they had learnt their lesson. They were determined to see the worship of God reinstated as priority. That meant rebuilding the temple. They tackled this project with enthusiasm under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and in due course it was finished. The new temple, however, was a mere shadow of the one it replaced. Some elderly Jews who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple wept at the comparison when the new one was commissioned. More significantly, at its inauguration, God failed to turn up in tangible majesty the way he had done in Solomon's day. But at least the system was up and running again. The pattern of sacrificial worship had been reinstated, and the priests were doing their thing once more. Now the people could focus on rebuilding the broken-down walls of Jerusalem, erecting decent houses for themselves, and getting some order back into their everyday lives. That's two key features to hold on to: exile and return from exile. They will become hugely important later on. Meanwhile, God's original purpose of getting his estranged world reconciled to himself had never wavered. As we have seen, his plan from the start was to have a people, the Israelites, who would be a light for the Gentiles. They would be his means of bringing the whole world to recognize and respond to his love. People everywhere would become God's vice-regents, looking after the world on his behalf in happy fellowship with him. This would be a world marked by peace, deep fulfillment, happiness, and unending blessing. His plan of using Israel as his foot in the door to reach the world had now foundered on the rocks of that nation's failure, that was true. But God never ditched it for some other scheme. In spite of the setbacks, he stuck with the original scheme, but how would he get it to work? Gradually, indications began to emerge. the prophets and poets of Israel began to receive insights from God on the subject. Two distinct lines of revelation began to crystallize. One line was that because the Israelites had been such a drastic failure, God himself would step in to achieve his goal of a world united to him in love. He would intervene in person to do what his chosen agents had proved unable to do. The Israelites therefore began to pray, "Come, O Lord, and do it." The other line was that God would use someone else to do the job on his behalf. That someone would be a Jew par excellence, who would personally embody everything that Israel as a nation had failed to be. He would keep God's law and do his will perfectly, thus becoming the planned light for the Gentiles by representing him accurately to the whole world. And he would be a king, God's king, a divine representative, a King David plus. The title the Jews began to use for this figure was Messiah, which means anointed one. In Israelite society, anointing was conferred on prophets, priests, and kings. The Messiah would be all three. As prophet, he would represent God to the people. As priest, he would represent the people to God. And as king, he would rule on God's behalf. The king bit was particularly important. In fact, the kingdom became a major theme in Jewish thinking. People longed for the day when God would rule as king over a world completely at one with him, the kingdom of God. The prophets shared insights into the nature of it. It would be full of joy, splendor, peace, harmony, and fulfillment. The wolf would lie down with the lamb. War would be no more as people laid down their arms and beat their swords into plowshares. Here was something to long for, to aspire to, and to work towards. Kingdom was central to both the lines of revelation that were emerging. In the one, God himself would reign as king, while in the other, Messiah would be the king. How these two lines might converge, no one could really say. All the Jews knew was that divine help for their messed up situation had been promised and would surely come. Their God would not let them down. Against this background of expectation, Israel's history continued after their return from exile. But there was deep dissatisfaction. The exile was over now, true enough. But for most Jews, it didn't feel like it at all. That was because, even though now back in their own land, they were in fact a puppet nation under the heel of one Gentile empire after another. At first they were governed by the Persians. They couldn't complain too much, since it was the Persian Emperor Cyrus who had allowed them to return to their land in the first place. But in due course the Greeks rose to prominence on the world stage and took over control of Little Israel. After that, it was the Romans, and they were still the ruling power when Jesus eventually came on the scene. The Jews, to their frustration, had been unable to throw off the yoke of any of them and become a free people. That's what led them to think deeply about their predicament. For a long time, they had thought that their problem was the exile itself, and that once it was over, everything would be fine. But here they were, back in their land, yes, but still under foreign domination. Maybe, they realized, the real issue was a deeper one than political realities like territory and governments. Maybe something deep in their human nature was the real problem. Certainly their long history of falling short of God's requirements pointed in that direction. Their deepest being was seriously corrupted. They were evidently sinners by nature as well as by practice. Their Messiah, when he showed up then, would have to achieve something more drastic than freeing them from foreign domination. How that could ever happen was anybody's guess. Meanwhile, they kept their eye on the political situation and prayed for God's intervention and Messiah's coming. At the crossroads of BC and AD, It finally happened.